Bibles to 1 Peter. If you don't know where 1 Peter is, it's right ahead of 2 Peter. That helped you at all? Right after James, right before 2 Peter. This letter obviously was written by the Apostle Peter. Peter was the leader, I think, of the group of the apostles. As a matter of fact, if you'll notice, in all four of the gospel writers, every time they give a list of the apostles, they always list Peter first, and they always list Judas last. Now, the others might be in a little bit different order, but Peter's always first. It seems like probably that Peter's wife accompanied him at least part of the time in his ministry. And Peter was the one that always spoke up. He was the one who denied Christ three times at his trial just before his crucifixion. But it was also Peter who came up with the plan or realized that they needed to replace Judas after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. He's the one that gathered the guys together and said, we need to find somebody to replace Judas. So he took care of that. God used Peter to perform miracles throughout the first part of Acts. If you'll read through there, you'll find several places where God used him to perform some miracles. As a matter of fact, if I remember correctly, there's some place where it says that they would put people out so that the shadow of Peter might pass over them as he walked by. It was Peter who opened the door of the gospel to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. Now, I know Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but it was Peter who actually initiated the gospel being presented to the Gentile nation. When it comes to the end of the life of the apostles, we don't have a lot of information. According to tradition, Peter had to watch his wife be crucified because she, like I said, she accompanied him in his ministry. And then it was his turn to be crucified, and he said that he was not worthy to be crucified like his Lord and asked that he be crucified upside down. And tradition records that he was indeed crucified upside down. This letter was written shortly after the city of Rome burned. Now, I don't know for sure how history records it, how secular history records it. Nero was he really wanted to build things. I'm trying to think of the way to say it. He had a strong desire to build buildings and things. And I suppose he thought they would outlive him and be some sort of a monument to him. So, but you know, there's only so much space, and so in order to build new, he had to destroy what was already there. So Nero started the fire that burned Rome, or had somebody start the fire. But because there was so much destruction, because so many Romans lost their lives in the fire, the Roman people were extremely angry over that and suspected that Nero had started the fire. So to sort of deflect the anger away from himself and onto somebody else, Nero blamed the Christians for setting Rome on fire. They were an easy target because they were already hated by the Roman people for the most part, because they were viewed as opposing Roman culture, because they opposed Roman culture. And so as a result of that, there began a great persecution of the Christians under Nero. And so Peter writes this letter to the Christians in Rome and all the Roman provinces to support them and encourage them during this time of persecution. He says that he wrote that he was in Babylon when he wrote this letter. That I think most Bible scholars, I think, would be in agreement that that was sort of a code name for Rome itself, the city of Rome itself. And so a lot of people believe in John's book of Revelation that the Babylon is a code name, whatever you want to call it, for Rome. So that's probably the case here as well. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all of those are provinces of Rome. They're all what is now modern-day Turkey, located in modern-day Turkey. Peter writes to the strangers, meaning pilgrims, identifying them as temporary residents, meaning temporary residents on this earth. So he's writing to the Christians who are out in all these provinces of Rome, scattered because of the persecution and yet suffering persecution in all of these places. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You know, I know there's a big difference in the way people talked then and they talk now. And I know some folks are much more eloquent and verbose than other people are. But sometimes I wish these guys would just write simple things, don't you? Elect is the called out ones. And of course there's difference of opinion regarding who the elect are. Some people think that the elect are those who are saved. Some people think the elect are those who can be saved, and only the elect can be. And then there's people like me who think that everybody is elected to be saved by God. Not everyone is, because we have free will to choose or reject, but God, Jesus Christ, died for all people. And so that is the elect. He mentions sanctification. elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification, to sanctify is to set apart in particular for holy work. And then, of course, sanctification is the process that we as Christians go through to become more and more like Christ. It's the growth process of spirituality or spiritual maturity wherein we become more and more like Jesus. We're justified instantly. We're saved and justified instantly. We are sanctified over the course of time. And then he says we're sanctified unto obedience. We're set apart from sin and to obey Christ. And then he mentions the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. You remember in the Old Testament when the nation of Israel entered into the covenant with God that Moses took the blood of the sacrificial animal and he put it on a hyssop branch, if I remember correctly, and he sprinkled that on the people. And by doing that, he was signifying their agreement to the covenant and their agreement to obey God. Well, Peter uses that to refer to the new covenant, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the shedding of his blood on the cross. And when we express a faith in Christ and his shed blood, we enter into an agreement to be obedient to God. And so that's what he's talking about. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's by God's mercy that we're saved. It's by God's mercy and love that salvation is even possible. And he has begotten us. We are born again unto, the Bible calls it, a lively hope, meaning a living hope of the resurrection, of eternal life in heaven, however you want to say it, because Jesus was resurrected from the dead, we have that same hope. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Our eternal inheritance awaits us in heaven. Now, we get stuff now on this earth. Because we're Christians, we get joy and we get peace and we get the abundant life and we get a strength from God to endure life's trials and we get direction and all, we get all those kinds of things. Sometimes we get material things. God blesses us with material things. But there awaits us in heaven an eternal inheritance. And I want you to listen to how it's described. We're not told exactly what it is, but we know that it fadeth not away. It never gets old. It never diminishes. It never depreciates. It is reserved in heaven for us. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. you've heard of people who have retire and they, you know, they've built up this 401k or whatever you want, not got a nice retirement with the company that they're with. Matter of fact, I know of a gentleman in our church. He's not here tonight, but he had a nice retirement built up, and through some mismanagement of his retirement manager, he lost it all. Well, sometimes that happens on earth. You know, we build up a treasure, whether it's a treasure of property or whether it's a treasure of money or whatever it might be, and sometimes we lose it because it's not incorruptible. It's not undefiled. It does fade away. Well, we can be sure that our treasure in heaven will be fully realized when we get there, and it will never diminish. It will never change. We'll never lose it. If you've got a bad retirement manager, you're still going to get to keep it when you get to heaven. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by the power of God. I'm going to be honest with you. This is, I think we're getting better about it, but this is an area for Free Will Baptists that's been a little bit weak. We've been a little bit afraid of this kept by the power of God. I remember when I was a kid, it seemed to me like at least every other Sunday the preacher preached on backsliding. You know, every good Free Will Baptist needed to backslide at least once. If you didn't backslide at least once, you weren't a good Free Will Baptist. We kind of shied away from the keeping power of God. But here the Bible says, listen, we are kept by the power of God. When we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, now listen closely to what I'm going to say. When we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are eternally secure as long as we want to be. Nothing and no one can separate us from God against our will. Satan may try. Certainly he tries. He tempts Christians to sin. Sometimes he brings problems and difficulties into the Christian's life, hoping that they'll turn away from God. But he can't force us to do that. He can't do that to us against our will. There can't be somebody else who can, against our will, take our salvation away from us. We do have free will even after we get saved, and we can choose. If we want to, why in the world we would do that, I don't know. But we can choose to step away from God after we're saved even. But nothing and no one can pull us away because we are kept by the power of God. And as long as we want to be kept, He will keep us. And I think we need to emphasize that a little bit better sometimes for some security, for some assurance in salvation. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Now, see, now you're probably ready for me to retire right now. Not up there, not preaching Free Will Baptist doctrine. Boy, I tell you. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. I want to take just a minute on this verse. There are several teachings, I guess that's the right word, several characteristics maybe of trouble. Of temptations, of problems in verse 6. Now remember, this is written to Christians who are suffering persecution. The persecution under Nero was severe. And so they're having problems. But I want you to notice what Peter said in verse 6. First of all, our trouble is temporary. We need to remember that. He says, for a season. A season is a time period. So our troubles are temporary. Now, I know sometimes when they drag on, we get to thinking it's going to be that way forever, but it's not going to be that way forever. Problems are temporary. Number two, they serve a purpose. He said, if need be. We talked a little bit about this morning. There is purpose in our problems. There's purpose in our pain. Sometimes it's to pull us back closer to God because we've strayed away. Sometimes it's to be a witness to other people. Sometimes we don't know what it's for, but there's a purpose for it, if need be. And it brings distress. That's not news, is it? He said, ye are in heaviness. There's, let me see if I can say this right. There's no reason to be ashamed or to feel guilty about being in distress when you have problems. But there's no need to stay there either. We like to, I include myself in this, we like to rehearse our problems to everybody else. Share them with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Have them pray with us and pray for us so we can get through our problems. And then move on, see, because they're temporary. But it does bring distress, year and heaviness. And then they come in a lot of different forms. He says manifold temptations, a lot of different ways Satan can attack us, a lot of different ways that Satan will attack us. So that's why we need to be on our guard. The Bible says that he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we need to be vigilant, the Bible tells us. Okay, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Our faith is much more precious than gold. I think that's what that verse means. The trial of your faith being, your faith being, much more precious than gold that perisheth. Boy, we value material things. Everybody always has, and we're no different. And gold has always been a precious commodity, a precious item, but our faith is much more precious than gold. And our faith is tried sometimes by fire, by temptation, by testing. And when we are found faithful, we bring praise and honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, and will so at the appearing of Jesus Christ, which probably, obviously, is a reference to the second coming of Jesus and the rewarding of his people. You'll find a lot of times in the New Testament letters that the apostles wrote, that they make a reference to the second coming of Jesus because they expected him to come soon in their lifetime. You'll find a lot of times, as a matter of fact, I think it's later in this chapter, there'll be a mention of the last times in the New Testament. That's almost always a reference to the day that they were living in, being the end times. It is the time from the moment that Jesus ascended into heaven until the time that he returns to earth. That's the last times. It's been 2,000 years, and it may be 2,000 or more. It may be 20 minutes more. We don't know, but we're in the last times, have been. We've lived our whole lives in the last times. Verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We love, they love Jesus, we love Jesus even though we have never seen Jesus. Peter had seen him, but most of the people that he's writing to had not. So we love him even though we haven't seen him. And because we believe in him, having not seen him, we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. We rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Somebody wrote a song like that, didn't they? Please remember, Peter is writing this to Christians who are undergoing severe persecution. I know the world is becoming increasingly difficult for Christians to live our faith, to express our faith. I know some places in the world today Christians are persecuted, some severely. But certainly at this moment they were being persecuted severely. And Peter says, by the Holy Spirit, you can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's not ever let Satan or our problems or the condition of this world or the action of others take away our joy. Jesus brings joy. Our eternal, incorruptible, undefiled inheritance should bring us joy. And so we need to feel that, and we need to express that as we live our lives. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, the result of saving faith, is salvation right now and joy and peace right now. It's also eternal life in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of this life or at the second coming of Jesus. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I think what those two verses means is that the Old Testament prophets spoke of the Messiah who was to come. They prophesied of the Messiah who was to come. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know when he was coming. But they prophesied about him. Because he was in their future, they spoke to those people who were in their future. They wanted those people in their future to be watching for the Messiah who was coming. They searched for him. They searched the scriptures. They searched the prophecies that they were given, trying to find out who he was and when he was coming, but they didn't know. But they knew that he was coming. Then in verse 12 he says, unto whom it was revealed, these Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The Old Testament prophets understood that they were speaking to the New Testament people, the New Covenant people, because the Messiah was coming. And he says, now you are and we are that New Covenant, that New Testament people, because Peter and the others have witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And so now they're identifying the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets prophesied, and they're preaching the gospel message that they said was coming. So we are living in the day of the revelation of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay. I'm going to give you one pet peeve, and then we're going to go back to this verse. Here's what we have done as Christians. Here's what some Christians have done. They've forgotten all about verse 8 and the rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and they've went directly to verse 13, and they're being sober. They're walking around with a frown on their face and with their head down because they're being sober. Not only have they forgotten about joy unspeakable, they've misinterpreted sober. So here we go. He said, gird up the loins of your mind. In ancient times, you know, the guys wore what we would call them robes. I don't know what they call them. A lot of people still wear them in Middle Eastern countries. They wear an outer garment called a robe. Well, you know, if you're going to run, that thing gets in the way. If you're doing manual labor, that thing gets in the way. If you're a soldier and you're out on the battlefield and you're in one-on-one, man-on-man, hand-to-hand combat, that thing gets in the way. So they wore a girdle, a belt, a sash, whatever you want to call it, around their waist. And when they got ready, men in particular, I suppose the women did it too, but men in particular, when they got ready to work, or move quickly or go into battle, they would grab the back edge of that robe and they'd pull it up between their legs so that they would catch the front edge also, and they'd tuck it into their belt, their sash. They would gird up their loins so they could move freely, so they wouldn't be hindered or distracted by their garments. Here, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Gather your thoughts. Capture your thoughts. Take charge, take control of your thoughts, and do not be distracted by the things of this world, but focus on God and be mentally prepared to serve and follow and worship Him at all times. Then he says, be sober. That simply means self-control, and in particular, it means to have control over our priorities and our thought processes. It doesn't mean to walk around with a sour disposition and never smile or laugh or have a good time. Christians should have a good time. Listen, I think Jesus laughed. I think he told jokes. I know he went to parties. You remember Matthew. You remember Matthew was a tax collector. You remember that dude? Tax collectors were sinners. Matthew was a sinner. And he got saved. And if you'll read it in the Bible, it says that Matthew invited all of his friends. Well, who did he invite? Tax collectors. And they had a party at his house, a barbecued roast goat or something. I don't know. Jesus came to the party. Well, don't you think he was talking to those guys and laughing with those guys and having a good time and telling jokes and laughing at their jokes? I think Jesus had a good sense of humor. He gave it to his children. So it's okay to laugh. It's okay to enjoy life. It's okay to smile. We ought to be doing it. We win when it's all over. We're the only ones that do. So we need to capture our minds and our thoughts and our priorities. That's to be sober, but be joyful with joy unspeakable. Then he says to hope to the end for the grace. We are to always keep in our mind and always to anticipate the eternal rewards that await us in heaven. We're to always remember that heaven is there, heaven is real, heaven awaits those who are God's people. Okay, that's probably not the best place to quit, but that's where I'm going to quit because it doesn't get any better after that, and it's time to go. So we'll stop right there. Thank you all for coming. If you'll stand, we'll be dismissed. Now gird up your loins so that you can leave without any... Caleb's girding up his loins. Ladies, don't forget, right after service back in the... Back there, you'll have your Women Active for Christ meeting. Brenda, would you dismiss us, please?